chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Has outlined for us the judgment of the northern 10 tribes of Israel and Samaria, and how the Assyrians came and carried them away. And then God writes out in detail his indictment, the list of the sins that they committed against the Lord. And we looked at that last week. Verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." Verse 19 is where we pick up. And it says, "Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel, which they made." Now, two greater sin in one sense, because the southern tribes now, Judah and Benjamin, have the northern tribes and their judgment by the Assyrians as an example set before their eyes, as a warning, as it were, in regards to idolatry and God's jealousy for his people. So their sin, their continuing in sin, is even in some sense sinning against greater light. Verse 20, 21, 22, 23 kind of give us a Deuteronomic commentary from the book of Deuteronomy of the things God has said and the things transpired. It's rabbinic. "The Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin, for the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all of his servants, the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day." Kind of a encapsulation of God's judgment and the fact that it was in keeping with all that he had warned them, all that he had said by the prophets and by Moses and so forth. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and Ava and Hamath from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelled in the cities thereof." Typical of that culture to displace people, as the Assyrians would come and carry away the northern tribes, Samaria and Israel. They would take them and place them in foreign lands then so that they would lose their identity. And they would bring people that they had subjugated from other areas of the world and place them in Israel, in Samaria. Of course, one of the remarkable things about the nation of Israel and about the Jewish people is their survival after having been driven through all the nations of the world for the last 2,000 years, and then to be born again as a nation is a sociological miracle. It's never happened ever before. No matter how far they've been carried from home and no matter how much they've been displaced by God's sovereignty, they've maintained their identity and born again as a nation in 1948. And certainly a signature by God of his time clock, of where we are prophetically in the days that we live. But it was the custom of many of these ancient kingdoms to do this. Verse 26 says, "Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he," this unknown God, "hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." So here are these heathen people displaced, brought to Israel and put in Samaria. And as they're there, they're being attacked by lions and they're saying, "Hey, you brought us here and stuck us here and you didn't tell us anything about the God of this land," because they thought every land had their own God. Nobody was an atheist then. If you're an atheist, you're an idiot. because everybody knew that there was gods, and they all thought they were geographical, though, and you had it from the land you were from, you had a local deity supposedly reigning, and they say, you've placed us here, and we don't know what the god of this land is all about, so we're being attacked by lions. We don't know how to worship him properly. And the irony of this, of course, is here is Israel carried away for idolatry, and here is heathen people being placed in the land requesting the knowledge of the proper worship of Yahweh so that they can flourish in the land that they've been placed in. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought hence, let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt at Bethel. I don't know if that's a good sign. And taught them how they should fear the Lord, Yahweh. So here's the complete irony of it all. One of the priests that was not worshiping Jehovah according to his precepts when he was in the land is carried away by God's judgment. And then when the heathen that are placed there make a request and say, you know, we need to understand the God of this land so we can worship him properly, so this attack by lions and these things stop, the king of Assyria gets one of the priests that had been apostate and sends him back to the land to teach the heathen how to worship Yahweh properly in the land. So this is a great irony that is taking place here. Verse 29 says, howbeit, but, and there's always howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. Now, by the way, this is the origin of the Samaritans. You remember Jesus encountering the woman of Samaria at the well. And she says to him, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings. And the origin of the Samaritans is this mixing that we're reading about in this chapter, to where there were some of the Jews, a remnant that still remained in the land. There was a great intermingling of pagan worship of different kinds from these displaced heathen people that were brought into the land. Then some of the priests being brought back to try to instruct them all together how to worship properly. And it gave birth to the Samaritans. Now the Samaritans embraced the first five books of the Bible, but not the rest of the Old Testament. And by the time that Jesus comes, there's a great animosity between the Samaritans who say that you have to worship in Mount Gerizim and between the Jews who say you have to worship in Jerusalem. The Jews in Jerusalem look down on the Samaritans because they consider them half-breeds because other nations are intermingled and mixed in with them. Even though they're embracing parts of the law of the Torah, they still are worshiping somewhere besides Jerusalem. So this is the origin of the Samaritans. You hear about the Samaritans in the scriptures. And the men of Babylon made, now you have to put up with me as I struggle through these, Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima. These are the gods. Nergal's the god of the underworld. I don't know all these. These are the different gods they worshipped in the land along with Yahweh. And the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim, which are Babylonian gods. And so they feared the Lord, Yahweh, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. So they feared the Lord and serve their own gods. So there's this intermingling of the worship of Yahweh and of other gods, which is, of course, completely unacceptable to him. But these heathen people are not sinning against the light that Israel sinned against when they lived there. But, of course, a warning for us of saying that we reverence the Lord and serving other gods at the same time. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, they served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from there. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. Now, it's a derogatory remark about their intermingling, that their fear of the Lord is not a real, genuine fear of the Lord, the way God requests. With whom the Lord had made a covenant, is speaking of Israel, and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear, him shall you worship, and to him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forevermore. And you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of your enemies. Howbeit, they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day, the time of the writing here of 2 Kings. Now, and this is what we've been waiting for here in chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Now look down at verse 5. It's going to tell us this about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him, because he clave to the Lord, departed not from following after him. We've been waiting all of this time. Finally, there's this reprieve. Finally, this king steps on the scene, Hezekiah, who worships the Lord and pleases God, a godly king. How wonderful. We've been waiting to hear this kind of thing for a long time. Certain things you want to take note of here. He's the son of Ahaz. Ahaz had ruled for 16 years. Now, you know what it's like here to have a president for 4 years or for 8 years? Imagine having the same person in place for 16 years, sometimes in Israel for 40 years or for 50 years. His father Ahaz had ruled the nation for 16 years. He had been the most wicked king the southern dynasty had ever seen. And he had sacrificed his sons to Molech. And remarkably, Hezekiah is one of his surviving sons that was not sacrificed to heathen gods. Hezekiah means, the Lord is my strength. And as we look at his life, we're going to see his interaction with Isaiah, the prophet, who's on the scene at this point in time. There's certainly some godly influence, but the thing that we suspect is his mom, who was the daughter of a prophet, was an extremely godly woman. Now take note of this, because no doubt this is a dysfunctional home. We hear so much about this today that it's difficult to demonstrate with our lives godliness and commitment and these kinds of things because we're so injured and this and that. Look, a few lessons here. His dad, the most godless king the nation had seen. He's grown up under that. His dad sacrificing his brothers to other gods. Grew up with that. And somewhere in the midst, there's a mom. Now, you moms that are married to Ahaz's, or you're married to an unbeliever, or you're married, in your estimation, to the most ungodly man in the whole Delaware Valley. Some of you are laughing, some of you have tears in your eyes. Know the influence that you can have on the children in your home. You single dads with unsaved wives, They're caught in that battleground, vying for the hearts and the minds of the children. Know the influence you can be. I'll tell you something about kids. They're extremely perceptive. And if you model what you preach, if you walk it and not only talk it, those kids are perceptive enough to come to the conclusion and say somewhere in their heart, I want to know Mom's God. Because Mom's God is real and Dad's God is not. Or vice versa. I want to know Dad's God. Because I see something real. And this is the most godly king. He gets more print than any of the kings but David. A remarkable man. He comes on the scene, being raised and born out of the worst times in the nation, and in the worst home, and in the worst circumstances. And Hezekiah comes and changes the nation. A very, very remarkable man. So I encourage you parents that are in a situation, being married to an unbeliever, take heart. God can still work through you in a wonderful way. The Word of God is not bound. That's what we're taught. It's alive and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And as you sow it into the hearts and minds of your children, it can have great effect. Those of you who were raised in the worst of circumstances, you need to know that if you settle your hearts before the Lord, He can take all of that pain, the pain of any brothers or sisters you saw sacrificed to the gods of your parents, and you can use you to change your home and to change your nation, to change your world, if you'll commit your heart and your mind to this God, because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. Again, his name meaning the Lord is my strength. No doubt that was his secret. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. That's a youngster, ain't it? It is anymore to me these days. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Whoa, it's wonderful to hear that. He removed the high places. So many of the other kings had not. And look at these words here in verse 4. Removed, broke, cut down, broke in pieces. This man is moving. He removed the high places. He broke the images. He cut down the groves. He broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So here is Hezekiah coming on the scene at 25 years old. He determines that he knows the truth, he knows the living God, and he makes his life of breaking down, cutting down, removing, breaking in pieces. In the life of Hezekiah, as he evaluates his surroundings, anything that is not in compliance with the Word of God goes. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have somebody in the White House who looked around and said, anything that is not in compliance with the Word of God goes? Now, he'd probably get shot. That's not popular these days. You're in the minority if you feel that way. Because there is no value placed on godly character in our nation. There is only mockery for someone who wants to remain a virgin until they're married. there's only ridicule for someone who wants to turn away from the media, the entertainment industry, who says, I don't want to fill my head with those things, but with that which is right. And because that kind of a stand, though not intentional, is condemning to those who want to live according to their lusts and the appetites of their flesh, you become the enemy. Paul says it in this way, that you have the savor of death unto those that are perishing, and the savor of life unto those that are saved. That you know what it's like to go over to your friends or to your relatives, and just to walk in, blessed. Hey, Uncle Frank, praise the Lord. Don't give me that praise the Lord stuff. I go to church. How was at Mass this morning? Don't come around here with that smile, singing those songs. Don't you do, you know, there's almost, because even though you're not trying to do any of that, you smell. That's what savor means. You smell like death. Because what your smile's really saying is, I'm saved, and you ain't. I have something that I never had before when I had what you had, and it's different, and I'm alive now, and my life has changed, and I'm filled with joy, and I'm going to heaven, and the Bible is real, and I think Jesus is coming. And I don't smoke dope anymore, or snort cocaine, or go out and get drunk. I'm not sleeping with my girlfriend. I'm living for Jesus. All of that gets said in an unspoken language. Because you embrace the value system that is not popular in this world. And for you and I to remember, oh yes, it'd be wonderful to have a ruler these days who looked around and said, everything that's not according to the word of God goes, but it's not going to happen. This is earth, remember? Not heaven. A Josiah, we would hope, a reprieve. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the door that leads to eternal life, few there be that find it. There is no moral majority in America. There is a moral minority in America. But that moral minority is the reason that America still exists. You, Jesus says emphatically in the Greek, alone are the salt of the earth. Preservative. If it wasn't for the church, this place would be a cinder already. You alone, the light of the world. And this world that troubles us, that bothers us, I hope it's bothering you as you're watching the election. I don't know if it's an election or not, but if you're watching whatever's happening now, remember, that world that's driving you crazy is the world that John tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But Hezekiah, what a refreshing man steps on the scene. He destroys the high places, that convenient religion, and how people enjoy convenient religion, worshiping somewhere out of the parameters of God's specified worship. God said only in Jerusalem, only in the temple. There's a way to worship. There's a right way to worship. There's a way to come. It's only through the blood of a sacrifice, through the blood of an innocent substitute. Same thing that we believe. But there are people who want to worship conveniently, half-heartedly. People are the same. Broke the images, the statues, cut down the groves, the Asherim, these phallic symbols and pornographic symbols where this immoral type worship took place constantly. And then, most remarkably, he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses has made, for in those days the children of Israel burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Good word. Nehushtan. You should remember it. I mentioned it on Sunday morning, Nehushtan. You should get a plaque and put it in your house so that when your relatives come over and look up and see on the wall Nehushtan, they'll say, what the heck does that mean? And you can say, oh, and then you can tell them. Or give them a plaque for Thanksgiving. You know, you're going to all see your relatives next week for Thanksgiving, and some of you will be on stage. You know, let the nut pray, you know, say grace. You'll have the open door. Give them a Nehushtan plaque, and they'll say, what is that? I mentioned that, and somebody gave me one. Somebody made me a really nice wooden Nehushtan. I have it in my office. One of those words you should remember, like Kibroth HaTa'avah. If you were with us in Numbers 11, that should be engraved on your memory. Kibroth HaTa'avah, the graves of lust, where the children of Israel cried for those things that were beyond God's provision, and it only produced death. It says he gave them the desire of their hearts, but sent leanness to their soul, and how so many perish because they're constantly wanting to go beyond the parameters that God establishes for us, and where they end up quagmired along the way in this journey of serving Christ is at Kibroth HaTa'avah, the graves of lust. Well, this is Nehushtan. It's a different term. And of course, it just means a thing of brass. That's what it means. But understand this. This is the brazen serpent. You remember in Numbers chapter 21 where the children of Israel again are grumbling and complaining, and they criticize Moses and the Lord. And the Lord sends these little serpents into the camp, and they're biting the people, and the people are dying, these venomous snakes. And the people cry out and say, look, Moses, we've sinned against you, we've sinned against the Lord, forgive us, pray to the Lord on our behalf. And Moses goes and he prays to the Lord. And God says to him, make this brazen serpent and put it on a pole, put it in the middle of the camp, and whosoever looks at that brass serpent shall live. Now, we know that Jesus picks up on that in John chapter 3 as he's talking to Nicodemus. Tries to explain to Nicodemus the new birth, the necessity of being born again. And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. I have to go back in my mother's womb. How can these things be? And Jesus would say, you're the teacher of Israel? And you don't understand? If I've told you earthly things, I've put this in the context of a new birth, and you haven't understood, how shall you understand if I tell you heavenly things? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, let's try this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, have everlasting life. He says to Nicodemus, remember that scene there. People had a venom in their system, death. They were dying. It was a poison, sin. And in the middle of the camp, Moses lifted up a brass serpent, and whoever looked at it, now that's ridiculous. You mean there was no inoculation, nobody gave you a shot, nobody gave you an anti-venom, you know, not all you had to do was look to this brass serpent, and immediately it took the venom out of your system, you lived? And Jesus says yes, because all of that was a picture, and he interprets it for us. What that was is it's a picture, Jesus says, of me coming. That God will lift me up from the earth on the cross. And whoever looks to me, the venom of sin that's killing them is taken away from their system and they're inoculated. They have eternal life. They'll live. They'll have forgiveness if they look to me. Now, you have to imagine this brass serpent, how important it was to the children of Israel. They went through this tremendous event there in the desert, and then evidently they had taken it with them, and they had preserved it. By the way, our modern medical profession, the symbol of the serpent on the pole, is from that. It's a symbol of healing. The people were healed as they looked. It becomes Asclepius. You can trace the whole thing out if you want to on your own. But now, by the time Hezekiah comes, they had this sacred image, this brass serpent with this tremendous history all the way back to Moses, and they had begun to venerate it. They were actually burning incense to it. They actually turned it to idolatry. And this is the hardest kind of idolatry to deal with, religious idolatry. It's enough to say to someone, hey, fist fighting, drunkenness, drugs, all that stuff's wrong, Ashtart, and you know, you need to get rid of this stuff. But don't touch tradition. Don't touch religious things. I remember when Joanna was little, about 3 years old, we went to get her a pair of those black, shiny, patent leather shoes that little girls love. And then the woman in the shoe store said, "Oh, these are for Christmas." And Joanna said, "Yeah, whatever, you know. What's Santa Claus bringing you?" Joanna looked at her and said, "There's no Santa Claus." And this lady glared at Kathy and I. She glared at us. "You unthinkable, cruel people taking Santa Claus away from a little child." You know, you can interpret the whole look. She just glared at us and she looked back at Joanna and said, "Well, what do you think Christmas is all about?" Joanna said, "It's Jesus' birthday." But that was a Nehushtan. And our lives are filled with them. In denominational America, which is in a post-Christian era, there are innumerable brazen serpents that are tradition, that are venerated, that produce no life, a thing of the past. Hezekiah was enough of a man that even that wasn't sacred if it interfered with the worship of the true God. Anybody who stands between you and the true God, to me, you just say Nehushtan. You don't need a priest between you and God. You don't need a pastor between you and God. Jesus Christ died on the cross. The veil in the temple was torn open so that every individual in this room can have free access and fellowship with the holy, living God through the blood of Jesus. And when people try to put something there, it's Nehushtan. When people try to say, "Oh no, with this tradition and that tradition," no, that's not what it's about. Tradition isn't wrong in and of itself. Liturgy isn't wrong in and of itself. But when it begins to take the place of a present reality, when it begins to be religion instead of relationship, we have lost something of the reality of our walk with the true and living God today. And Hezekiah was even sensitive to know that, to reach right into the religious world, this venerated object, this holy object, this brass serpent, and take it and throw it down and break it in pieces and say, "Nehushtan," which just means a thing of brass. "This ain't nothing but a hunk of brass. You're burning incense to it. Incense is to be burned only to the true and living God." Now, maybe that sounds archaic to you. If you go to St. Ambrose Cathedral today in Milan, Italy, in a glass case in the wall, there's a brass serpent. And they'll tell you the whole history, how when Moses broke the brass serpent in pieces, somebody swept it up with a dustpan and put it in a plastic garbage bag and saved it and put it in their trailer, and then, you know, it moved, and the Greeks ended up with it, and it ended up finally in Italy, and they super glued it back together again and put it there in a cathedral, and you can go burn incense to it today again if you want to. Human beings are remarkable. And we set something. You know, it seems that in church history there's a man, there's a movement, there's a monument, and then there's a moratorium. You know, there's death, rigor mortis. What would Luther do today if he came and saw what was going on? Not in all Lutheran, but in a majority of Lutheran churches. I think there's some good evangelical Lutherans. What would he do today if he came and saw some of the things that were going on? He'd nail the 99 Theses on the Lutheran door today. What would John and Charles Wesley do if they came and saw, you know, the female goddess Sophia being worshipped in the Methodist church? They'd burn it down. These guys were on fire. Or Calvin. Or any of them. Think what so many of them would do if they saw what was happening today in the name of Christianity. the ordaining of homosexuals and lesbians, the free sexuality, the changing of church bylaws and saying, and the Baptist saying that, oh, we need to loosen up the Word of God. It no longer applies, that we have to be more liberal because society is different today. Now, let me tell you something. Human beings haven't changed since God made them out of mud. And since Adam fell, they're sinful, their heart is desperately wicked, and the only hope for them is Jesus Christ. And the Word of God hasn't changed. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And sin is still sin. Forgiveness is still forgiveness. Eternal life is still eternal life. Hell is still hell. And heaven is still heaven. And none of it has changed. And for all of our technology and all of our wisdom, I don't think we're any better in some ways. Because along with it, and I'm thankful they can cut us open and take our appendix out today. And if you get a broken bone, they can do an x-ray and put you in a cast. But the same technology, you know, we're building neutron weapons and aiming them at other countries where we can destroy millions of people and leave the buildings. Something's wrong. Something's out of kilter. And it's the same problem now as it was then. We worship a living God. And that has to be what happens in my life today and tonight before I go to bed and tomorrow morning when I get up. And it has to be what happens in your life. We study a living word. Not a book. Not a biology book or a textbook. A living word. Nobody needs to tell me this is the Word of God. I don't have to sit down with higher critics and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and Alexandrinus and the Byzantine text. And I don't have to sit down and go through all of those things and have somebody prove to me this is the Word of God. Because I'm a child of God. And all I need to do is go sit alone with it in the park. And in 2 seconds, it slices me open and flays me. And the tears are flowing. I'm sitting in the presence of God. And I don't care what anybody says. I know this is the Word of God because it was sown in my heart and brought me to life. And it hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. And what a wonderful thing. I mean, in this crazy day and age. I mean, try to imagine watching the news today without the Bible. Isn't it wonderful to know, no matter how bad it gets, we know what's on the, we see the light at the end of the tunnel, as it were. We know, you know, try to imagine walking in this world without Jesus. I can hardly remember before 1972, before I was saved, what it was like. I don't remember what hope I had or what I was thinking or what I was doing. How wonderful it is to be able to say Nehushtan to some things in our lives and pull them down. Anything that would try to get in the way of a real and living relationship with the living God. Look at verse 5. It says, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Here's some of the reasons. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, and kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fence city. You know, here's a kid who comes on the scene, learns nothing really about governing from his dad, who's the most wicked king the nation had seen thus far. It doesn't tell us that Hezekiah has, you know, studied political science and college. You know, none of that. He comes on the scene, he knows one thing. He knows that he doesn't want to depart from the living God. He knows that the Word of God is the Word of God. He knows that for Israel, not for America. America is not the church. The church is the church. But he knows for Israel that the Word of God is the center of the nation politically, economically, militarily, that all of the answers for what God wanted for Israel were clearly defined within the parameters of his written word, and that God had not changed. And his greatness was contained within that. For all that he lacked, that's one thing that he understood. And God gave him great success because of it. Now, it says he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. So, clave. It's the same word that says that a man shall leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife. You hear so many people say it means to be glued to. It's a good idea. Glued to your wife. It's the word when it says that none of the diseases that came upon the Egyptians shall cling to thee. It means to be interwoven with your frame. That's the word cleave. It's used of Job when it says his mouth was so dry that his tongue clove to the roof of his mouth, was stuck to it. And the idea that I think the Lord wants to communicate to us about Hezekiah and him is there was no room between them. He clave to the Lord. You couldn't get between Hezekiah and the Lord. Not even a brass serpent could get between Hezekiah and the Lord. And it was the secret to his greatness. He clave to the Lord and departed not from following him. He kept, which means to guard, to take care of, his commandments. And we're told about him, he was trusting, cleaving, and keeping. Three very simple things. And God blessed him in all that he did. Verse 9 says, it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was in the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now, evidently, this is the second besiegement. And at the end of 3 years, they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah, Habor, by the river Gozan, in the city of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them nor do them. Now this is the writer, through the Holy Spirit, setting out a contrast between Hezekiah and the blessing that's on the southern kingdom, because Hezekiah trusted the Lord, clave to the Lord, and kept the Lord's commandments. In contrast, the northern kingdom and Hoshea is carried away and deported because they didn't keep the word of the Lord. They didn't cleave to the Lord. They wouldn't hear his word and they wouldn't do it. The writer's setting that contrast in front of us. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Second Chronicles 32 tells us a little more about that. It's interesting, this century, as we've unearthed some of the Assyrian records, we found record of Sennacherib that he took 46 cities in Judah, and they're named, confirming God's word. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver. That's 11 tons of silver and 30 talents of gold, 1 ton of gold. Now, here is one of Hezekiah's failings. He had rebelled against the king of Assyria, who his father had been in league with. Refused to pay taxes. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, now comes on the scene, carries away 46 cities out of Judah. Because of that, Hezekiah is nervous, and Hezekiah says, depart from me. Don't cut me some slack here. You name the price. I'll pay the yearly taxes. I'll do what you want. And because of that, the burden is laid on Hezekiah for 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold every year to be paid to the king of Assyria. Now, of course, this doesn't settle anything. We're going to see as we go on that things just continue to get worse until the Assyrians come up and just say, we're going to just carry away and destroy you. You know, you can't pay anything to those things that would pull us away from God. You can't, you know, like the flesh. You can't negotiate with the flesh. You can't pay it a tax so that it leaves you alone. You can't satisfy it. There's anything you give to it. It's not like a terrorist that you can negotiate with it. It's insatiable. The things that would take us away from God, no payment that will satisfy them. Hezekiah fails here because he's going to end up in the presence of God, and God's going to deliver Hezekiah, and he's going to learn a great lesson from the king of Assyria. But at this point, he falters. Now, all of us in this room can relate to that. Doing great with the Lord, things are going great, and all of a sudden, here's this huge trial. Not a little trial. A huge trial. And he's so shaken by it, he says, what can I do? What can I pay? What can I give to deal with this? Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rabsaris, and Rabshakeh, you know those guys, from Lachish, to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. So he's not paid off at all. Now, these are just titles. Tartan means is the commander-in-chief of the Assyrian army. Rabsaris is the chief of the eunuchs. Rabshakeh is chief of staff, or the main interpreter that would travel with the commander-in-chief. So these are three positions. These are mucky-mucks in the Assyrian Empire. They come with a great host of Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem, and when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king. Now this is Sennacherib. He had given himself the title, and we find it in Assyrian monuments. He decided to name himself the great king, just in case anybody was wondering. He was the great king. Speak now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria. What confidence is this wherein thou trusteth? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man leans, it's like a reed that will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. And that was certainly true. But if you say to me, well, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah have taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now see, these Assyrian kings thought that when Hezekiah tore down all of the high places and all of the other altars through the land, that they were all altars to the God of Israel. And he says, you're trusting in this God. You've torn down all of his altars and said everybody's got to worship in Jerusalem. Why is that God going to listen to you? And how can you trust in him? Now, therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my Lord, the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part, to set riders upon them. Let's have a war. You really want to have a war? How about if we bring you 2,000 horses? Can you put riders on them? Mocking them. We'll supply the horses if you can supply the soldiers. How then wilt thou turn away the face of just one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots, for horsemen? Good point. And Hezekiah had been tempted to do that. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So Sennacherib, through his servants, is saying to Hezekiah, hey, you think you're trusting the Lord? The Lord is the one who sent me here to destroy this place. Now, the Lord may be the one who sent him there, but it wasn't to destroy. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, the son and Joah, unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Talk not with us in the Jews' language, in Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are in the wall. They're going, shh, stop. You know, you're disheartening, everybody. Just talk to us in Syria, and we understand that. Everybody else doesn't have to listen to what we're talking about. And they're trying to get these guys to tone it down because they're freaking everybody out inside the walls in Jerusalem. And Rabshakeh said unto them, "Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Now the idea is, Sennacherib has sent us here to put a siege around the city, and starvation is going to set in. And it was often it got to that point where desperate people do desperate things. He doesn't know about, of course, Hezekiah's tunnel at this point in time that kept a water supply within the city. "You're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. You don't want me to say this? I'll say it in Hebrew so everybody can hear it. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, paying tribute, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree, and drink ye every man of the waters of his cistern.'" What he's saying to the people now, he's trying to encourage the people inside Jerusalem to rebel against Hezekiah, and Isaiah was involved in this, and Hilkiah. He's saying, if you stay there, we're going to set a siege, you're all going to die. Don't let them tell you about this God stuff, and the Lord's going to protect you. If you will open the doors and come out to me, yes, we'll carry you away to another land, but we'll put you in a place where you'll have your own vine, your own fig tree, you can drink of your own cistern, and you'll at least live. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" I don't know if you've ever been in this internal battle in your own life, or something difficult is taking place, and the scripture is telling you to trust the Lord. It doesn't seem logical. You feel like the disciples felt when he was asleep in the back of the boat in the middle of the storm. Like you have to wake him up and say, "Lord, we're going to perish. Don't you care?" And there are these voices that say, "Don't trust him. That's not practical. You're being ridiculous." And then this logic: "Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" I mean, the whole point is none of these other gods of any of these other lands have been able to deliver their people. Why do you think your God will? "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Well, he's going to find that out in the next chapter, that God is not to be compared with idols. There was no idol that could deliver the other countries, certainly, and God had given Israel over. He hadn't taken them. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, "Answer him not." Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household of Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes. So a lot of clothes tearing going on here. Read ahead. What will happen? The Sennacherib finally sends this blasphemous letter to Hezekiah. "Who does your God think he is? He has no power against me. He can't deliver you out of my hand. He has no power over me. He's not a real God. Hezekiah, wisely, it says, goes to the temple, lays on the floor, rolls the letter out in front of the Lord and says, "It's for you. You're not going to like this, Lord. You should hear what he's saying about you." And of course, the Lord gives him the answer to give back to Sennacherib. And by the time the 19th chapter is over, one angel, doesn't tell us his name, one angel goes through the camp of the Assyrians in one night, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are found dead in the morning. One angel. That's amazing. Read ahead. Now, we have those angels watching over us, you know, that they're servants sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. One angel. Imagine what Jesus, when he said, "Couldn't I call 12 legions, over 6,000 angels to come right now?" Let's have the musicians come. We'll stand. We'll pray. Read ahead. We're working our way here through 2 Kings. You're the faithful coming out on Sunday night. We're working through Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. But when you get to heaven, you can say to Hezekiah, "I know. I read. I know. I know about the letter. I know. I was there. I remember. Hilkiah. Oh, yeah. I know you. Maher Shalalazbats. Oh, yeah. You're Isaiah's kid. That's right."